And now I wish to read a few passages of Scripture, all from the book of Revelation. The first one, a repetition of that which I read last the Sunday evening service in the last month, and that is from the Armageddon passage, which we had last time in the 16th chapter. And this is about the way it goes. 16th verse, 16th chapter. And he led them to a place called in the Hebrew Harmageddon. Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial upon the earth. And I talked about Armageddon last first Sunday evening in last month. And I tried to show that Armageddon is a word grossly misunderstood. A lot of people, even today, keep talking about the fact that the end of the world will come when there is some great battle which is going to be fought at Armageddon. And that will be the last great battle before the end of the world. Well, all I can say is that nothing could be farther from the truth. The Bible has nothing to say about it. Not a thing in the world about it. And yet, isn't it strange that so much has been made of it? And so that leads me to say that there are two strange doctrines that have afflicted the church for decades. Certainly since I've had anything to do with the church, and that's for several decades. That is Armageddon and the millennium. Both of which doctrines come from the book of Revelation, neither of which is found in the book of Revelation or in the Bible. Now this is a frustrating thing to me, that the church has got to be fussing around about problems and squabbles that the Bible really in the first place has never made a deliverance about. Isn't that a shame? Now I tried to show last time that yes, in the 16th chapter, 13th chapter, Armageddon is mentioned. Because at that plane, just below the hill of Megiddo, it's a lovely flat plain. Most of the battles of Israel's history were fought right there. And decided right there. Most of them. And it was a natural thing for any writer of Hebrew history to say, well now, if there's going to be some great battle par excellence, it's got to be fought there. What other place is there to have a big battle fought if it's not at Armageddon? All other Israelite battles were fought there. And so, since the book of Revelation does, I'm sorry to say, mention the word Armageddon once in that passage, that has been what most people have said. The thrust of what I was trying to say last month was that the fallacy of this doctrine that the book teaches some big battle at the end of the age is that the book of Revelation is talking about a big battle that has been going on since the Garden of Eden. The battle between the rattlesnake, if you please, the serpent, and the righteousness of God under the Lordship of Christ. That battle has been going on and still is going on. And the book of Revelation pictures it a dozen times or more in various figures. And now this evening, I should like to talk about several other Armageddons in the book of Revelation. The word Armageddon, not mentioned. But the battles are, yes indeed. Let's look at them. Let me call your attention to 1:13:7. If you've got your book, you check up on me if you want to. the 13th chapter, beginning at the 7th verse. And there was given to him, that is this beast, which is Satan, there was given to him the right to make war. When you talk about a battle, you're talking about war, aren't you? To make war with the saints. To make war with the saints. And there was given to him authority over the tribes and the people and tongues and the nations. And all of the people on the earth worshipped him, that is, those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. There's the repetition of the same idea, the battle. Or let me call your attention to another one. In 1911, of course, is not a thing but a repetition of vision number 2, which I am going to look into at the close of this thing. Chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. Please hear me. And I looked, and the eye here is John. And I saw heaven opened, and I saw a white horse, and the one who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and, what? Makes war. This has upset so many people that the Bible says that Jesus wages war. Our pacifist friends simply get high blood pressure about this and wish that they could get rid of this text. But try as they may, it's still there. Some have even tried slyly, it hasn't worked, to say that, well, we haven't properly identified this rider on the white horse. He can't be Jesus. Jesus didn't come to make war. He came to bring peace. That isn't what Jesus said. Why don't we let Jesus speak? Think not, he said, that I had come to bring peace. I had not come to bring peace, but a sword. What in thunder do you suppose sword means? This is serious business, my friend. The fight between righteousness and sin is a battle of gruesome proportions. And it's been going on since the Garden of Eden. And the book of Revelation is full of it from beginning to end. The whole history of the universe is filled with the bloodshed of battles. Armageddon, my foot, there's no such thing. We're in it right now. It started in the Garden of Eden. Still going. But John says this rider on the white horse, in righteousness he wages war. Does that seem to you to be contradictory? Can you picture a righteous war? And you know, my friends, there are numbers of people in our church who say, indeed you cannot, it's a contradiction in terms, they say. And I'm glad that the framers of the Confession of Faith, which for a while I thought was not going to last much longer, but it looks like the tide of battle has swung in favor of it for a while, of the old confession. The confession says, so now, under the Old Testament, it is right and proper for nations, Christian nations, to wage war. Right. Now, I know that sounds like I'm a warmonger. And I may sound like one, and may look like worse than that. I am not one. I'm simply a realist. The battle between unrighteousness and the righteousness of the Son of God is a gruesome battle. And it involves, humanly speaking, the very weapons that we see every day in connection with fighting in an army. Tanks and bullets and bombs and shells and all those things. But notice those who want to say, well, now this can't be Jesus who makes war, whether it's in righteousness or not, he can't make war. Notice he's further described, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Did you know where he's described elsewhere with his eyes as a flame of fire? Of course, you do. I hope you do. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And on his head are many crowns. And he has a name which nobody knows for sure, and except himself. And he is clothed with a garment that is spattered with blood. And this is an interesting thing, spattered with blood, not his own blood now. This is not the blood of Calvary's cross, but it's the blood of his enemies. You see, John has borrowed the 63rd chapter of Isaiah. Who is this that cometh for meet him with dyed garments? Dyed garments, D-Y-E. Dyed garments from Basra. Isaiah in 740 B.C. got the same picture. He saw the conquering hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, 740 years before he came as a human being. Saw him striding in the greatness of his champion might in victory. Who is this? And the champion who was Yahweh, the Lord says, it is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And the prophet said, but why are your garments all red with blood? And the Lord says, I have been waging an awful battle by myself, and the blood of my enemies have spattered all over my garments. Here the book of Revelation is describing it again. Very same passage. But then, you see, John gives us the clue to the proper understanding of the real significance of the battle that Jesus comes to wage. And out of his mouth, out of the mouth of the rider on the white horse, the Lord Jesus, there proceeds a sword. It is sharp, and it has two edges. It cuts you going and coming, gets you both ways. What is this sword? Of course, it's the Bible, the Word of God. Well, John is neatly, exquisitely showing that the real nature of the battle that shows itself outwardly in blood flowing and swords flashing and tanks shooting guns, because men hate one another. The real nature of the battle will be won when men and women and children hear the word of God that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. When they hear this word and obey him, then there will be peace. And people don't believe it. Oh, don't believe it. And those of us who are trying to get them to believe it, they want to send us to Williamsburg. That's right. This is the nature of the battle. And on his garment, it's further describing this rider of the white horse. And on his garment, and on his thigh, He has a name written, and this ought to identify him without any doubt whatsoever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Any doubt about who this is? I don't see how anybody could doubt that. And yet he's the one that makes war. But now, in order to say just a little wee bit more concretely something about the occasion for the war and the nature of it, I bring you back now to the second vision of the book of Revelation, which really is the sixth chapter, and it's a well-known scene of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've already seen one horseman, the rider on the white horse, in this 19th chapter. Well, that's not the only time that we hear about the rider on the white horse. We hear about him in the sixth chapter, which I'm going to read, a part of which I'm going to read right now, and I promise you that this harangue will be over in less than 5 minutes, I hope. And I saw when he opened the first seal, one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as if with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse. Same white horse we read about a while ago. And the one who sat on him had a bow. Of course, a bow and arrow business. Of course, they didn't have the rifles and that kind of gadget. They had a bow. And there was given to him a crown, and he went forth. And this is an interesting way that the original text expresses it. Conquering and to conquer. That's the way the Greek text says, bent on conquering, surely to conquer. No question about who's going to be the victor in this thing. And so this first rider now is that Jesus came, ride on the white horse. My friends, now I stop to reiterate. When Jesus came, warfare started. What? Right. And didn't he say just that, as I quoted a while ago? "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." What do you mean by that? He meant to say that when I come into this world, men have got to make a choice. You cannot be neutral about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to say yes or no to me. And those who say yes to me are going to be at odds with those who say no to me. That ipso facto means you got confrontation and a battle. Enemies. That's precisely the predicament of our world today. Christian forces against the anti-Christian forces. Those of you who like grammar, and I admit I used to cuss at it and for it and against it at various times years ago before I knew anything about the ministry. Grammar was mighty bad business, especially English grammar. I realize that it's a very important thing in interpreting the Bible to make the distinction between a purpose clause and a result clause. And I purposely translated the way most of your English text give it, where Jesus says, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword," where it sounds like his purpose was to come to bring war. That is really not what he said. I'm sorry to take so long to get around to telling you that. Actually, the original text says, "My coming will result in warfare." It's a result clause, not a purpose clause. The result of my coming, the result of my coming and forcing people to make a choice for me or against me is going to bring about a confrontation, which means a battle. And so this sixth chapter gives another Armageddon. And notice that the rest of the sixth chapter gives a whole resume of history. The white horse, Jesus comes. People have to make a choice. Some say yes, some say no. Those who say yes are against those who say no. That's warfare. That means that you're going to have shedding of blood. So John says, now picturing the history, I saw the second seal, I heard the second seal when it was opened, and I saw another bloody red horse. What's that mean? A horse typifying warfare. Jesus' coming did bring warfare, though he didn't come for the purpose of bringing it. His coming resulted in warfare. And to the one who sat on this horse, he had the authority to take peace from off the earth and to make men slay one another. Isn't that what armies do? It's a very accurate description of history. And then the next rider was on a black horse. And the one who rode on him had a pair of scales in his hands, balances in his hand. Warfare brings scarcity of staple products and hunger and rationing. And by the way, in the bottom part of this paragraph, it goes on to give some of the prices. In verse 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, one measure of wheat for a denarius, but three measures of barley for a denarius. Barley, of course, being cheaper than wheat. Ceiling prices, because black markets prevailed in warfare. Some of you are old enough to remember this. It went on Second World War. Some of us, unfortunately, do remember the first. But I remember the second. Where there was black market and ceiling prices, because whenever staple products are scarce, crooked people run up on the price. Yes, sir. And that brings hunger, starvation, famine. Goes on to say this, the next one is death. Next horse, death. People dying, starving to death. And the world has its share of that right now. You see it every day. But my friends, while it looks pretty bad, and it is bad, it's been going on for a mighty long time. Don't you think just because you see a few pictures from Bangladesh and a few places like that, and they're gruesome and very troublesome to see, you know, but that was going on long before there was television, you know. Yes, indeed. Same kind of thing. Because there was the same battle between sin and righteousness. Armageddon. Not one single big battle at the end of time, but one battle that began in the Garden of Eden and which will go on until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, when he will dispatch Satan to his proper place once and for all forever and take us to himself, and there we shall know no hunger, no night there. There'll never be crepe on the doorknob, no funeral train in the sky, no graves on the hillsides of glory. For there we shall never more die,
The old shall be young, there forever transformed in a moment of time. Immortal will stand in his likeness. The sun and the moon shall shine. That is our inheritance when we love him who is pictured as the rider on the white horse and who is further described as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God help us to live as under his lordship from day to day.